We have been on a series called The Finished Work of Christ for the past 3 weeks. It is finished. The victories he accomplished, the things that he did on the cross. Last week, we really delved into the victories won over our archenemy, adversary, Satan, the devil. And if you remember, this phrase was important. He was disarmed at the cross. His final defeat comes in the future. There's a whole book written on that, the book of Revelation, and it's supported by a lot of scripture, especially in the Old Testament. It was referenced by Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, by Paul in Thessalonians. This is a great event that is yet in our future. So for now, the adversary is, if I may use this, he's alive and well and quite active in the world. So this becomes a bit of a problem for a lot of people and for many theologians who have looked into this topic for centuries. Why is he still active? There are lots of big, big questions that surround this whole subject, and quite frankly, I'm not that smart, so don't look to me to answer these big, big questions here this morning in the next 4 hours. but we are going to look at a few things in an effort to get a clearer picture. And as we are wont to do here at Mendocino Baptist Church, we do this by bringing in what the Bible has to say about a subject, and we often talk about misconceptions that are there that cloud our vision from what the Bible actually says. Let me give you the biggest, most obvious misconception. That the devil, Satan, that ancient foe, has a black leather suit that has a long forked tail. He carries a spear that looks like a trident, and he's got some weird horn things that come out of that black thing, that spandex suit of his. That's the image a lot of people have about Satan. In fact, in a few months, we're going to have that most wonderful of Christian holidays, Halloween. And you'll see commercialism portray the image like that. And actually, the adversary loves that because it's a lie and couldn't be further from the truth. And it really clouds the reality of who this being is. So, that being the misconception, let's take a look at what the Bible has to say, the origin of this being. Hosea, Isaiah, and Ezekiel all hover around the same kind of passage, and I'm going to choose Ezekiel to focus on so that we can get an idea of his origin and his fall and how that affects us today. So in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel, and actually the 27th chapter, Ezekiel prophesying against the city of Tyre and the prince of Tyre. Just for a small amount of background in 1 minute, Tyre was a commercial center of the Phoenicians in that ancient part of the world. As a commercial center, it dealt in merchandise. Things came in to Tyre, things went back out from Tyre. And a portion of that was retained, profit. And they grew very, very rich. And the prince of Tyre grew very, very rich. So there's a prophecy against that richness, which resulted in an arrogance that went all the way up to heaven. So Ezekiel is prophesying against an actual place at an actual point in time, the prince of Tyre, the city of Tyre. However, in chapter 28, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, say to the ruler of Tyre, this is what the sovereign Lord says. And now he begins, the prophet begins to demonstrate that the prince of Tyre is also, in addition to it being a real figure, it's also a symbol of the God that stood behind and empowered and motivated this arrogance and pride and the prince of Tyre. It becomes a symbol for who is standing behind that, and that is Satan. This is brought to light in the 12th verse, where we read the following. You were in the midst, the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now it's impossible for the prince of Tyre to have been in the Garden of Eden. It's separated by too many centuries. So that's an indication that the prophecy now has shifted to the one who stood behind this arrogance and pride, the god of arrogance and pride, as it were, Lucifer or Satan. So now when we read these verses, we must understand that this is a prophecy against the adversary. So this is what the Bible says about his origin. He was the model of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. There's a list of all of these stones, many of whom we don't exactly know today. Your settings and mountains were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walked among the fiery stones. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the mount of God, and I expelled you, O guardian cherub, from among the fiery stones. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. Now, there's a lot going on there that we don't normally hear in contemporary Christian teaching. One of those fascinating things, studies, is what did they mean by the fiery stones? What are those things anyway? Well, to research that, I had to go way back and see what theologians and Bible scholars have said in the late 19th century and in the mid 20th century. I found many contemporary ones who echo those thoughts. But it goes something like this. In Revelation 21, I believe, there's a description of how the walls of the New Jerusalem were built. And you'll see some of these same precious stones laid as the foundation of the walls. You'll see that in Exodus, God comes down and he's going to speak on Mount Sinai, and there was a platform of this pure, clear, precious stone that was a place that he was to stand on when he talked to Moses. So you see in these places these precious stones. Moreover, we see a type and shadow in the ephod that the high priest Aaron wore, where it had 12 precious stones. So there's something about these precious stones that runs through the Bible from Exodus to Revelation and in between, and in these prophecies, the fiery stones. C.S. Lewis makes the comment that when we take symbols in the Bible, particularly in Revelation, we don't exactly mean that that is exactly what is there. But because that spirit realm, and because the realm of heaven, because the area, the place in which God dwells in unapproachable light is so foreign to us, we can't grasp it. So we're given symbols to help us. And precious stones is one of these symbols. C.S. Lewis, also in his humorous way of writing, goes on to say, if the Bible meant us to take every object literally, then when the Bible says that we are to be like doves, they might as well say we are to lay eggs and eat birdseed. These are symbols. But what they symbolize is something that reflects light. A diamond reflects light. A lot of women in here, you can take a look at it. I don't want to pick somebody, but somebody would give us a good example of how a clear, clean diamond, perfectly faceted, reflects light. So the thought of these theologians is that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, was reflected out in these coverings of these precious stones. Lucifer had such a covering so that when he approached, as his office allowed him to, when he approached the throne of God, he was approaching this inapproachable, incredible Shekinah glory light, and it was reflected off of him because of this covering that he had. So that these beings shone in this incredible light as reflections of the glory, Shekinah glory of God. That's what is meant by you walked in the fiery stones. Now that also indicates that Lucifer was close to heaven. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse puts it this way. His position, his created position, was higher than any of the other created beings. And the Bible does give an order, a hierarchy of angels, archangels, angels, principalities, powers, cherubs. There is this hierarchy, but Lucifer was created at the pinnacle of all that. He was at the very top. And Barnhouse says, it's in essence, he was like the foreign minister for the government of God. He was the first spokesperson for God when he was in his state of perfection before his fall. Another theologian said it's best to look at the position that Lucifer had, perfect in beauty, perfect in wisdom, more beautiful, more powerful, closer to God, that he performed three functions. He was prophet. This being, close to God, next to God, would have been the one through whom God's decrees regarding his creation would have flowed. So he becomes a prophet, that is, a spokesperson, somebody speaking the word of God, a prophet. So here we have God giving his decrees for his creation, and they flow through his messengers, angel, messenger. They have to know what the message is in order to be the messengers. So here we have God and his messages and his commands flow through that hierarchy, beginning with Lucifer. So Lucifer then turns to the rest and becomes one through whom God's words were channeled, prophet. He's a priest. Now this is interesting, and this is a little bit difficult for me to grapple with here, because in the NIV version, in verse 13, your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. It doesn't read that way in the Authorized Version, the Revised Version, the King James Version. In that translation, it reads that the timbrels and pipes were prepared the day you were created, and that they were part of his makeup, timbrels and pipes, other words known as musical instruments. So that he was the one that directed, as it were, the worship of the angelic hosts. And that worship then was directed to God. But he stood at that confluence of the worshipers and the worshipped God, the Most High. So now you see his very, very unique position. On one hand, he's the channel through whom God issues decrees, commands, and messages for his creation, and the one through whom the worship of the angelic hosts and all of those other creatures that are up there that are just wild, read about them in Revelation, they channeled, they're moving through that same funnel point. Now, it says that, 13th verse, that this is how he was created. Dr. John Piper makes an interesting observation here. He says, we need to understand that this is how this being was created. He knew nothing else. From the moment his consciousness began and his existence began, he was in this function. He never knew anything less. And so he says, while it does not excuse his fall and his sin, it does lend a little bit of understanding about how Lucifer, the only place he could go is up. He had no background, he had no memory, he had no idea of anything other than this incredibly exalted position. This is where he starts. Interesting observation there on the part of John Piper. So he is priest in this setting. Now, two or three verses later, when it says that he was on the Mount of God, we know from other references in the Old Testament, the Mount of God speaks to the government of God. That's a symbol for government. So that he was in the government of God's creation. He was involved at a very, very high place. Again, Barnhouse says you might consider him the prime minister. Dr. Arnold Gabelein, a scholar and theologian in the late 19th century, suggests that he was at the very least the head governor or the king over the earth and perhaps the entirety of the universe. Because of his position before God as priest and king, a priest and prophet, as a king, he could very well have been over more than just the earth. But that's a speculation, and I appreciate speculating on these things because they are, in one sense, fascinating. We want to stay a little bit closer to the text and not digress into these other areas that could be interesting possibilities. Nevertheless, he was thrown to the earth and in his sin, and Jesus calls him the king of this area of the air, this domain. So we know that he's at least the king of this area. Okay, so what was the sin? The Bible makes it very clear the sin was pride. And here's how that played out. In other translations, when it says the trade, through your widespread trade, you are filled with violence. What does that mean, your trade? Well, let's say you have a hardware store. And what do you do in a hardware store? You buy and you sell hardware, tools, lumber. So that's your merchandise. You are merchandising those things. It is neither positive or negative. In this church, we have worship, we have preaching of the word, we have outreaches, we have fellowship. That's our merchandise. We are merchandising those things. That's what we deal with. It's not a negative statement, it's not a positive statement, it's just what we deal with. Well, in the Old Testament, the priests merchandised, they dealt with offerings. That was the thing. That was their appointed by God thing to deal with. And part of what they received, because they were to minister before the people and before God continually, they didn't go out and work the land like the other tribes did, not the Levites. So when someone would come with an offering, they would receive a portion of it. That was how they had their life. So They are merchandising in the offerings, and they are receiving a portion of that, and that was all fine and good. But what happened is they began to look at the offerings, and they began to choose for themselves the choice cuts of meat. Okay, so now they're retaining the best for themselves. And then in a different prophetic voice elsewhere, the prophet says, but what was really abhorrent to God is that you didn't lament, you didn't cry out when you saw somebody coming with an offering that this person had sinned and now needed to make atonement through the offering. It didn't break your heart that there was sinning still going on. What you thought was, dinner has come. No longer have you fulfilled the office for which you were appointed to really be a true priest, but now you are in a vocation that allowed you to receive the best of what the people were bringing to a holy God and to receive it in abundance, and you had no problem with the continued sin, because the more they sinned, the more they brought, the more they brought, the richer you became. Lucifer is sinning here, saying, praise, this enormous praise is coming to God. He was affected by it. He was affected. Let me read something else now. We got to turn to Isaiah chapter 14, where we have Lucifer speaking. Again, it's through the agent. This is prophetic stuff. So the voice that's speaking is not Lucifer's, but once again, it's behind what is motivating this man who is speaking these things. And it is Lucifer's well-known five I wills, found in Isaiah 14. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. Excuse me, stars. And that's another one of those oblique references to, there was something about how the composition of these angelic beings that reflected the Shekinah glory of God. So the Bible refers to them as stars. I will raise my throne. I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The clouds are often associated with the place where God is, that highest place. I will ascend above where He is. I will. Barnhouse, in his book, The Invisible War, goes into a very lengthy discussion about what happened here. And he puts forth the perspective that before this moment in time, there was one will in the entire universe, the will of the Most High God, one will. When Lucifer, being filled with pride and succumbing to the merchandising of the praise that he stewarded to the holy God, and because of the lofty position that he had, of through whom decrees and messages and governance came through him to everyone else, that small little neck, if you will, from the head of the universe to everything below it, the neck got contaminated and full of itself and full of what was flowing through it. And so he was filled with pride and filled with arrogance, the five I wills. So then Barnhouse goes on to explain that now there are two wills. There is God, and there is this guy who's saying, I will. Now, all of a sudden, there are two wills. and they become in opposition to each other. So let's get rid of another misconception that Lucifer was the god of evil. He's not a god. He's a created being. He is nothing more than a rebel. He's just a rebel. He's a very powerful rebel, but he is a rebel. He's not a god. Now, I'm going to divert here. This was just too good from what C.S. Lewis said about this passage. It was just too good not to include this in the message here. But C.S. Lewis says, no, let's just think about it. There's this duality concept out there in the world, that there's a god of good and a god of evil. But that cannot be, if you just think about it. So he sets forth the following humorous logic, which I'm sure Russ Powles will appreciate. You cannot have a god of evil. Why not? Because what would be the chief end of the kingdom of evil? The chief end of the kingdom of evil would be to do and foster evil. Okay? Now, if the kingdom of evil and its fallen angel Lucifer to Satan, if he was the god of evil, then his kingdom, when it succeeded in doing evil, would be successful. Now, success in anybody's definition is a good thing. So you can't have the king of evil doing a good thing, because it's contrary to the definition of evil. So you cannot have him being successful at being evil, because that would be good. Moreover, you can't have him doing good, which would be an evil thing to his purposes, because he would be doing good. Either way, he loses. There is no god of evil. There is a rebel who once held a lofty place, but fell from it through arrogance and through pride. And he was thrown to the earth. Now, this presents those kind of like imponderable questions now. Maybe in your spare time you have occasionally thought of. I don't mean really to be facetious. You just cannot come to terms with these concepts because we just don't know enough. We don't see it from God's perspective. So they're going to be extremely difficult, but they do plague us. Here are a couple of those questions. Why did God let this happen? Why? What's the point of this? He created this incredibly perfect universe, and this guy sins, and he becomes a rebel, and then the whole thing goes into chaos. Why did he do this? Again, I'm not answering this stuff. I'm just asking these questions, because it leads me to the question of, does that mean that the angels have free will? Well, since he fell with a third of the heavenly host, the answer must be yes. So why did God do this? God did not do this. Lucifer did this. And in his lofty position, he had quite a position of influence. And so one third of the heavenly host decided to follow him. Decided to follow him. There's free will up there. So here's another. This is like a really big one that I struggled with for quite a while. If Lucifer, who could walk the stones of fire and ascend to the Most High himself to minister to God, and he fell, what chance do I have when I get to heaven? And am I going to be falling? Is there going to become a point in time where I, like him, fall? I know I'm a sinner. Therein is the answer. Remember, Lucifer was created at the pinnacle, knew nothing else. Lucifer has no concept of mercy, no concept of grace. None. I don't know if he really understands love. I would suspect not. But I know that we do, because we were lost in our sins and trespasses. And when Christ died on a cross for us, and he said, "It is finished, I have provided a way," when we believe based on faith, knowing that we cannot earn this, that is a gift of God, otherwise we could boast, when we, like the Bible says, when we understand our spiritual bankruptcy and have nothing to offer a holy, righteous God that could satisfy his justice except the blood of the Lamb. When we get to heaven, we're going to know that we have been redeemed. We're going to know what it was like. You know, that's the other good part about it. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you eat thereof that day, you will die. Along comes Satan, and he says to Eve, "You won't die. Give me a break. You're not going to die." But what God is afraid of is that you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. Prior to that, they only knew good, a state of perfection. So, if there is one benefit on the planet to having been a sinner, it's this, that now that we are redeemed, we know where we have come from. We know what our fate would have been were it not for Christ. And we get to heaven. We're not going to have a problem with falling into rebellion, because we will know the only reason we are here is because of what Christ did for us. Amen. Amen. One benefit. I'm glad I found it. It gives me blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of the Spirit, washed in his blood. Now that's a good segue, because I want to read something to you. This is a poem. It was written by Martin Luther. It was written in 1483. Now that's a couple of years ago. You know Martin Luther. He was one of the architects, as we call it today, of the Protestant Reformation. He was one who struggled through this issue of saved by grace, or is it saved by observing the sacraments of the church? Now it's saved by grace. By the way, this is a short little aside. At the same time were these other guys who were saying, you know what, you're right. And it has to be a conscious decision, the saving by faith, even though it's by grace. And you know what? Baptism, one of those sacraments of the church, baptism really ought to be a sign by somebody who understands these things, so that when they are put beneath the water, it symbolizes death, then they're raised up, and it's the resurrection to a new creature in Christ. You really ought to be aware of what you're saying and testifying to that you believe, and that's pretty hard to do in infant baptism. So they said, you know what? Let's all be baptized as adults, those who believe. Let's be baptized again. Baptized again! So they were labeled as the rebaptizers, which segued into a short version, and they were called Baptists. And here we are, 500 years later, Baptists in Mendocino Baptist Church. A mighty, mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. That's why that hymn survived for 500 years. What power in the truth of those words. Okay, next question. Why didn't God simply destroy Lucifer when he sinned? Or at least remove him from any interaction with creation? I'm not getting these questions off the internet. These are mine. When I'm driving to my construction job, why didn't he just kill him? How many things can you think of? You can use all your hands, all your fingers and all your toes to count them, if you wish. How many things can you think of that God does for the heck of it and without any rhyme or reason? Frivolous doesn't come to mind when we think of God. Purposeless does not come to mind when we think of the Almighty. What we think of is somebody who has a will, the one will, and he has a purpose. In all things, at all times, in every instance, he has a will and a purpose. Next, A.W. Tozer, Attributes of God. God is good all the time, and all the time, God is good. So, for the believer, his will is good for us all the time, and all the time his will for the believer is good. So, to answer that question, why didn't he just kill him? What's the deal here? Why does he let this guy wreak such havoc on the planet? He has a plan. I don't totally get it, and smarter men than I don't either. However, here's a way to get a little bit of clarity on it. This from Oswald Chambers. When God gets us alone through suffering, heartbreak, temptation, disappointment, sickness, or by thwarted desires, a broken relationship, or even a new friendship, when he gets us absolutely alone, we are totally speechless, unable to ask even one question. Then he begins to teach us. Notice Jesus Christ's training of the 12. It was the disciples, not the crowd outside, who were confused. His disciples constantly asked him questions, and he constantly explained things to them, but they didn't understand until after they received the Holy Spirit. John 14:26. As you journey with God, the only thing he intends to be clearer is the way he deals with your soul. The sorrows and difficulties in the lives of others will be absolutely confusing to you. We think we understand another person's struggle until God reveals the same shortcoming in our own lives. There are vast areas of stubbornness and ignorance the Holy Spirit has to reveal in each of us But it can only be done when Jesus gets us alone. Are we alone with him now? Or are we more concerned with our new or our own ideas, friendships, cares for our bodies? Jesus cannot teach us anything until we get quiet, and we quiet all of our intellectual questions and get alone with him. If you're going to be used by God, he will take you through a number of experiences that are not meant for you personally at all. They're designed to make you useful in his hands and to enable you to understand what takes place in the lives of others. Because of this process, you will never be surprised by what comes your way. You say, "Oh, I can't deal with that person." Why can't you? God gave you sufficient opportunities to learn from him about that problem, but you turned away, not heeding the lesson, because it seemed foolish to spend your time that way. The sufferings of Christ were not those of ordinary people. He suffered according to the will of God, 1 Peter 4:19, having a different point of view of suffering from ours. It is only through our relationship with Jesus Christ that we can understand what God is after in his dealings with us. When it comes to suffering, it is part of our Christian culture to want to know God's purpose beforehand. In the history of the Christian church, the tendency has been to avoid being identified with the sufferings of Christ. People have sought to carry out God's orders through a shortcut of their own. God's way is always the way of suffering, the way of the long road home. Are we partakers of Christ's suffering? Are we prepared for Christ, for God, to stamp out our personal ambitions? Are we prepared for God to destroy our individual decisions by supernaturally transforming them? It will mean not knowing why God is taking us this way or that way, because knowing would make us spiritually prideful. We never realize at the time what God is putting us through. We go through it more or less without understanding. Then suddenly we came to a place of enlightenment and realize God has been strengthening me and I didn't even know it. Persevering through suffering is what qualifies us to stand with other believers and redeemed, as we read at the conclusion of last Sunday's message, found in Revelation, that they prevailed and they triumphed over this adversary that is still loose and would seek to undo us. But lo, his doom is sure. One little word from the King of Kings is going to fell him. But meanwhile, we must endure the suffering, the trials, the persecution. We must endure it so that we can triumph over the adversary through the blood of the Lamb that enables us and strengthens us to do that, and by the word of our testimony. If we fail to endure, what is our testimony? When we endure, when we do this year after year after year without understanding, and we endure it, and somehow we're strengthened, and it becomes endurable, and we exercise and demonstrate this, it is one of the most powerful weapons in the universe. Our weapons are not carnal, they're not material, but are meant for this tearing down of strongholds. What did Christ demonstrate on the cross? When you ever. Go look at that Mel Gibson movie on the Passion of Christ and look what Christ endured. That's what broke the power of the adversary. The adversary could never endure anything like that. Never. Because he had will. Jesus endured it because he denied himself in the garden and he said, not my will. As far as I'm concerned, this cup could pass from me. Not my will, Heavenly Father, but thine be done. By the way, then he goes back to the disciples and he says, could you just pray with me for a little while? Wakes him up, goes back, and he prays the same prayer again. The last temptation of Christ was to succumb and put up a second will in opposition to his Father's, just like Lucifer did. But he denied himself, he picked up his cross, and he obeyed Christ even to the point of death. And so he was raised up and seated far above all earthly powers. His very name is above all names. And all authority was given to him because in the face of the most incredible difference in a life, to have gone from being at one with God before the creation of the world, to have been the Logos of John 1:1, in the beginning was Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was with God, and Jesus Christ was God, and without him nothing was made that was made. He took that position, he comes down, he becomes a man, and he gets whipped to death and hung on a cross and suffered. If he can endure that and did it to break Satan and to demonstrate it is possible to deny oneself to the degree that there, you don't have a will, you are conforming to the will of the sovereign living God. He did what Satan could not, did not do, and so broke that power. That's why it's important for us to identify with the sufferings of Christ. Not that we need to go and get ourselves crucified. No, but whatever the trial is, whatever it is, endure it, knowing that when you do, you are aligning yourself with your Redeemer. And He said, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus said that. In this world you'll have trouble. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world and the prince of the power of this earth. Now, the idea that he has no authority over you, that's a different matter. The idea that you have authority through Christ as a believer, that's a different matter. I mean, you can claim all the authority you want in a given situation. You can pray for all the miracles you want. You can jump up and down. You can stand on your head and scream to demonstrate how fervently you can pray. But in this world, you are going to have trouble. You're not going to be able to pray it all away. There comes a point when you must endure it. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, that's when it gets good. That's when it gets good, because that's what demonstrates character and builds your character and enables you to stand before the living God with the other saints, and you're there and having conquered and triumphed over the adversary by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of your testimony. I will prevail. I will prevail by the grace of God, not in my strength, because I know I don't have it, but in the strength of Christ, the blood of the Lamb, we can prevail. Father, thank you for this. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to the final defeat and victory over the adversary. But in your wisdom and sovereign will, you have allowed him influence and activity here, although we also take comfort in the fact he has to have your permission. So we can rest, if we are mature in Christ, we can rest on your goodness, which is towards us, and your loving kindness and your faithfulness is always towards us. And though you allow things to happen, and though we do not understand what possible good it could be or why it has to be, we deny those intellectual questions to the degree that we submit to your greater wisdom. We submit to the activity of sanctifying us so that we can spend eternity in your presence, rejoicing, free of all of the suffering, and able to stand there. We thank you, Father. We thank you that this is the road that we are on. Come what may, our life is in your hands. Amen.